Hey, thank you very much for joining us today. I'm Brother James, and I greet you once again in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You have probably come here on purpose. If your purpose is to study with us the Bible book of Revelation, you've come to the right place. If you just happened to click some button somewhere and ended up here, as part of our study on Revelation, we are studying the Bible doctrine of the rapture, and that sub-study has taken us now into another sub-study, and we are looking at the differences between the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth to establish a kingdom with and for the nation of Israel, and the coming of the Lord of the clouds in an event called by many the rapture, to receive saved, born-again believers who are Christians, who make up his church, to receive them unto himself. The next proof we want to consider, and let me say, I have to keep saying this, we can't go back over the prior 6, 7, 8 lessons. You can, I can't. I can't repeat everything here. You can go back and hear it. But if you're going to jump in here and say, well, wait a minute, what about, and I've already covered it, that's not fair. And if you're going to say, well, I don't agree with that because, and you don't finish the study and give me an opportunity to cover your because, that's not fair. So just stay with us. We'll try to touch on every pertinent matter and every applicable truth with regard to the rapture of the church. In 1 Corinthians 15, we find yet another reason to believe that the church will not be on earth during the time of great tribulation. Verses 22 to 24 say this, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." In Daniel 12, back in the Old Testament, the end is mentioned 5 times. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24, then cometh the end. The Lord, through Daniel, shows that this end is not merely a point of time, but a period of time that takes in the entirety of the tribulation. In Daniel 12 and verse number 6, let me hurry over there. Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 6, the scripture says, "And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? How long shall it be to the end of these wonders?" And the answer comes that it shall be for, well, verse 7, "I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not." And thank the Lord we have the book of Matthew and the book of Revelation and the book of Romans and other places to help us understand what God told Daniel that Daniel didn't fully understand. Again, what we've just read is that the message from the book of Daniel has the same end in view as Matthew 24, as 1 Corinthians 15, the Great Tribulation. And in 1 Corinthians, the passage we read tells us very clearly that the church is removed before this end comes. Hence, in the plainest language, we are told that the church will not be on earth during the tribulation. The previously cited Romans 11, 25 to 27 also shows that Jacob's trouble will not begin until the church is removed. Listen once more. Romans 11, 25 to 27. For I would not, brethren, ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. So according to the portion of scripture we just read, God will not begin again to deal with Israel as a nation until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What did the Lord say to Noah when he stood at the door of the ark? Come in. What did God say to John when he stood in the door of heaven? Come up hither. So when God's church is gathered together and gathered in, then the end will begin. Now we should note here the difference between the fullness of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles. The first phrase in Romans 11, the last phrase is found in Luke 21:24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles refers to the political dominance of the Gentile nations, which began in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, way back there in the Babylonian captivity, of which Daniel was a part, when Israel ceased to be a free people. Those times will continue until Christ shall reign and Israel shall be the prominent nation of the new world. But the fullness of the Gentiles considers the spiritual prominence of the Gentiles, as seen in God's dealings with the church in this dispensation, while Israel and her religion is set aside. Romans 11 assures us that not until that fullness is complete, not until the last soul has been added to God's church, shall Israel again fill the scene. This plainly implies that the church will have left the earth before Israel's history resumes with that 70th week of Daniel. Another proof that the church is absent during the time of Jacob's trouble is the obvious fact that there's no mention of the church on earth from Revelation 4 to Revelation 19. And no mention of the church at all from the end of Revelation 5 until she returns with Christ. While the seals are opened, starting with chapter 6, and through all the 21 judgments covering the entire 7 years, there's not a single reference to the body of Christ. The church is the theme of Revelation 2 and 3. We saw that. We taught through that. In chapter 4, there's a call to come up, which we've discussed, following which we read of 24 representative elders seated upon thrones in heaven with crowns of gold upon their heads. In chapter 5, we learn that this number 24 is a symbolic number, for the elders are shown to represent all the redeemed in glory. They sing, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Since these redeemed saints in heaven are crowned, we know they have received their rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. For saints wear no such crowns on earth. it is evident that Revelation 4 and 5 teach that the coming of the Lord to take his church home to heaven has occurred. And it's not until after this that the tribulation takes place on earth, beginning in Revelation chapter 6. In fact, the Lord Jesus does not even break the seals, which merely usher in those awful days, until after the saints are crowned in glory and gathered around his throne and singing and rejoicing and praising his name. There's not another reference to the church until Revelation 19, where she is seen in heaven being united in marriage to the Lamb. Only after the wedding does the Lord come forth to smite his enemies and reign over Israel. Hence, his public coming, his appearing to execute judgment, is separated from the rapture by the period of Daniel's 70th week of years. It's clear if you leave the Bible as it's written. And don't read things into it that aren't there. Well, I think the church is in Revelation 7. I think the church is in Revelation 14. Well, C-H-U-R-C-H, find it. C-H-U-R-C-H-E-S, find them. It's not there. I've read it. It's not there. Next, let's consider an incidental proof that the church does not pass through the tribulation. This is seen in the fact that the Lord comes to Israel for a far different purpose than that for which he comes for his church. His second coming to Israel is to smite his enemies and their enemies and to deliver Israel from oppression. His second advent will be for the purpose of establishing his throne on earth, from which he will rule all nations as King of Kings. Hundreds of Old Testament scriptures mention this day of the Lord, which includes the tribulation period, but has its climax in his dramatic return to reign in Jerusalem. The New Testament calls his coming for his church a mystery. That is, it was not revealed in the Old Testament. Both the church and the hope of the church, the rapture, are said to be mysteries. They have no connection with Israel as a nation. While the Old Testament and much of Matthew is occupied with promises of dominion and rule and governmental authority given by God to Israel, there's no such language in the portion of the New Testament directed to the church. Following the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, there's a dramatic shift in the Word of God. You must have noticed it. As we move from the physical kingdom of heaven and the temporal dominion of nations over nations to a discussion of the spiritual kingdom of God with individuals granting the Holy Spirit governing power over their lives. Romans 14, verse 17 says it this way. Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. In Luke 19, we're told the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall you say, lo here or lo there. The kingdom of God is within you. So we move from kingdom of heaven, visible, physical, earthly, swords, blood, battles, thrones, to the kingdom of God, unseen, invisible, peaceful, joyful. Following the catching away of the church, the Bible dramatically shifts back to this kingdom of heaven scene. Think about it. All the way through that Old Testament, fighting, battling, killing, warring, swords, spears, violence, thrones, kings, assassinations, overthrows. Then a baby's born in a manger. There's jostling. There's fighting. He said he's a king. He didn't say he's a king. Lord, are you going to set up your kingdom? I didn't come to set up a kingdom. He made himself a king. He should die. The king orders him put to death. But then what do you read? What do you read about in the book of Acts? Paul's not trying to set up a kingdom. Peter's not trying to set up a kingdom. James and John aren't trying to set up a kingdom. They establish a church in Thessalonica, a church in Philippi, a church in Corinth, a church in Colossae. And for 2,000 years, the emphasis in that Bible from Acts all the way up to Revelation chapter number 5. Get saved, get born again, get in Christ, love your neighbor, live at peace among yourselves, praise God. And then the scene shifts. The church disappears from the earth. The church is seen in heaven round about the throne. And in Revelation 6, where are we? Blood, swords, violence, wars, thrones, kingdoms. There's a shift. You can't have missed it. If you did miss it, please read your Bible again. Read it carefully. Acknowledge what you're reading. Something very, very different is taking place in this New Testament day. Now some argue, do they ever? Some argue, why should the church escape the tribulation while Israel and the nations know its horror? It could just as well be asked, why should those who've trusted Christ as Savior escape the damnation of hell while millions perish in their sins? Let's be realistic. People trust the Lord for the promised benefits. It's fair to say that. The forgiveness of sins, eternal life, joy, etc., are all gifts given by God to those who trust His Son. The idea that those who reject the finished work of Jesus Christ should be afforded the same blessings as those who receive Him is silly and unscriptural. For the same reason, the saved born-again believers in the New Testament day do not pass through the time of retribution because we're recipients of God's salvation. We have received the Son of God. We have received His redeeming sacrifice. We didn't push Him away. We didn't cast Him off. We didn't say, we want nothing to do with this man. Why would He punish us as Christ-rejecting earth dwellers when we're not? Much false doctrine arises from a failure to understand or believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross. The idea that some believers must suffer purgatory or be beaten at the judgment seat or spend some time in hell or endure the great tribulation, I've heard them all. I've read books about them all. I've listened to sermons about them all. Each of these teachings stems from one root. The idea that Jesus Christ did not make a full payment for sins at Calvary. All of these believers have to pay something teachings deny that the Father was fully satisfied by the offering of His Son. The notion that my enduring some sort of hardship or pain adds merit to the broken body and shed blood of the Son of God is, well, it's blasphemous. Now here's how it goes. Are you saved? Yes. Are you a good boy? Well, not always. Do you do a lot of good stuff? Well, not always. Do you do some bad things? Well, sometimes. Then you're going to have to be beaten with rods at the judgment seat of Christ to pay for that failure. No. He was wounded for our transgressions and He was bruised for our iniquities. Jesus paid for that on the cross. Oh. Yeah, okay. Are you saved? Yes. Have you been a good boy? Sometimes. Have you done some bad things? Sometimes. Well, then while we're enjoying the millennium, because we're always good boys, you'll have to go to hell for 1,000 years because you've been a bad boy. No, no, Jesus Christ paid for all those sins on the cross. He bare our sins in his body on the tree. He cried, "It is finished," and the Father accepted, received that sacrifice. So whether you think somebody's got to be dragged through purgatory or dragged through the great tribulation because they just aren't good enough the way they are right now to go to heaven shows that you don't understand what happened at Calvary. Nobody's good enough. Nobody's ever good enough. Unsaved, saved, before they call on Jesus, after they call on Jesus, nobody's good enough to go to heaven. You will get there on the merits of Jesus Christ. You will receive imputed righteousness from God when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you'll go to hell, the white throne judgment, and then the lake of fire. It is not by works of righteousness. It is by grace through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And people say that about getting saved, but then somehow they don't think getting saved means getting to heaven, because all of a sudden they start teaching, well, you might be saved, but your works determine what happens to you. My works determine my reward. I'm not going to be punished for my sins. Jesus was. I'm not going through a great tribulation to pay for my sins. Jesus paid for my sins. I'm trusting him. And if the precious blood of the sinless Son of God didn't pay for my sins, me running for my life for 7 years is sure not going to pay for them. Come on. Returning to Daniel 9:24. No, I tell you, let's stop here, and we'll do the thorough look at Daniel 9:24 when we're together next time. Now don't turn off just yet. Here's something you can do for us. Two things. We never asked for money. We never have. Been preaching since 1977. Never asked for money. Never have. We need money. It takes a lot of money to do what we do. We ask God for it. God touches your heart. You provide it. We don't ask you for it. We ask God. He asks you, and then you help. But here's two things you can do for us. Subscribe. Somehow, your subscribing to our channel brings other people to our channel. And then in the comments section, bless our hearts by telling us where you're watching. We've got a map on the wall of our church, and we just dot all the places where people tell us they're listening and watching, and it's such a blessing. So if you could do that for us, we'd sure appreciate it. All right, until next time, I'm Brother James. May the Lord richly bless you, and good day.